Bless him with your Holy Spirit as he preaches your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're in Acts chapter 14 this evening. And Acts chapter 14 is basically the conclusion to Paul's first missionary journey. If you read the book of Acts, you see that he went on three particular missionary journeys. And this one obviously took place from chapters 13 all the way to 14. And in my opinion, is one of the most essential trips that he actually took. And I'll explain why in just a bit. So let me give you a bit of a review of what we've seen so far from the beginning of his missionary journey up until the conclusion thereof. Of course, if we remember from a couple chapters ago, Paul and Barnabas, they go to Judea, to Jerusalem, to send relief unto the brethren. They return back to Antioch, where the church is, and they're fasting and praying. The Holy Ghost sets them apart for a specific task that he wants them to do. And obviously, we know what that is. It's not only seeing people saved, but it's actually establishing churches. At which point, the elders of the church at Antioch, they lay hands on them, they ordain them, and then they send them out to go accomplish this work. So they depart from Antioch to Seleucia, and from Seleucia, they set sail to the island of Cyprus. They land there in Salamis, they're preaching the word of God, being very fruitful. And then we see that there's a deputy of the country named Sergius Paulus, who's very much interested in the word of God. He hasn't come over to the opposite side of the island. He gives him the word of God, and of course, Paul is confronted by a false prophet that basically tries to stop the word of God. And sorry, this is kind of loud here. All right. He begins to, there's a Elymas the sorcerer, who's the false prophet, tries to hinder the word of God. He blinds him, confounds him. Deputy there gets saved. Great work is accomplished. They depart from Cyprus, and then they go to Perga, Pamphylia, ultimately to Pisidia and Antioch. Not to be mistaken with the Antioch that's north of Jerusalem where the church is. This is a different Antioch that's in Asia Minor. He's there with Barnabas. They're preaching the word of God inside, they attend a synagogue to listen to the word of God. The leader of that synagogue gives them a platform and says, hey, do you guys want to, you know, preach the word of God? They take advantage. They preach the Bible. They preach the word of God. A lot of people get saved. Jews get saved here. And they become so popular in that region that... Man, that was like perfect. You got me really into it now. Whoa. Anybody else? Any other interruptions here? No, I'm just kidding. Anyways, where was I? Pisidia. Okay, so they're in the synagogue there in Antioch, and they're preaching in the synagogue. They become very popular with the people of the city to the point where they decide the entire city comes to hear them preach the word of God on the following Sabbath. And of course, the Jews don't like this. You know, they're kind of jealous. They become envious. And they begin to blaspheme and to contradict Paul and Barnabas regarding the sermons that they're preaching. And this is where you find the famous passage in chapter 13 where Paul says, because you judge yourselves worthy of eternal life, you know, we turn to the Gentiles. The Gentiles hear this. They get excited. And the Bible says that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So a great work is being accomplished here. But you know, that's not enough for the Jews. That they don't preach in the synagogue, they had to come and stir up, the Bible says, the devout and honorable women and chief men of the city to persecute Paul and Barnabas and to basically cast them out of their coast. They're like, just get out of here. You guys are troublemakers. And, you know, these Jews, they're persuading these people to go against the men of God. And so they leave, and now they end up in Iconium, okay, which is where we find ourselves here in chapter 14. Now, chapter 14 basically deals with three primary regions, which is Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, okay? And what we see here is that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they're preaching the word of God. Of course, more Jews come. They try to stop them from preaching the word of God. They leave Iconium, and then they go to Lystra and Derbe. They begin to preach the gospel there. A lot of people are receptive, but again, the Jews come back. And they raise persecution again, even to the point where they stone Paul. So really, chapter 14 is a very pivotal chapter because this is the first time Paul is receiving physical persecution, even to the point where they want to put him to death. I mean, in times past, it was just like an Elymas the sorcerer who's just being, you know, annoying. He's just trying to hinder the work of God. He's withstanding him, you know, that type of thing. Here, they actually physically persecute them and they stone Paul, okay? They stone him, and it kind of shows you how unstable these people are in this region. Because at one point, they're like, they're the gods. And then the next point, they're like, stone them, kill them, you know, just put away with them. And then they have like zero compassion. They think that they killed him. And what do? They take his carcass and just cast it out of the city. I mean, no proper burial or anything like that. Just throw his carcass outside of the city. Let him just rot over there, you know. Of course, Paul is not dead. Or he might have died and came back to life. And he rises up. This takes place in Iconium. He rises up. He goes to Derbe and Lystra there to preach the word of God. And the Bible tells us that he confirms the souls of the disciples, telling them to continue in the faith, and that we, through much tribulation, must enter into the kingdom of God. You can kind of see why he's saying that, right? I mean, he's probably all battered, you know, he's been stoned, and he's just like, hey, you know, think it not strange, the concern of the fire tribal that shall come upon you, you know? Like, I'm suffering this because we, through much tribulation, must enter into the kingdom of God. But it's pretty significant because after that, what he begins to do is ordain elders in every church in Lystra and Derbe. Now, what does that tell us? Well, what that shows us is that Paul and Barnabas were probably in this region for quite some time. This wasn't like a week-long mission trip, right? Nothing wrong with that, but they were probably there for a very long time. You got to think about it. They're there long enough to see a bunch of people saved, baptize them, disciple them, and ordain not one elder, elders. Folks, it takes a long time to ordain one guy after salvation, you know, let alone elders, plural. So, you know, we can surmise that they're probably there for a lengthy time preaching the word of God, putting in work, discipling, training, doing all that. And then what is the fruit of that? Churches. Now, the reason I say that Paul's first missionary journey is very essential is because of the fact that, think about this. He's there in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, which is basically Galatia. And what do we read in the book of Galatians? The churches which are in Galatia. So he's either referring to the churches that were established in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, or he's referring to the churches that were started from those churches. So there's a multitude of churches there that were established, that, you know, these are independent, fundamental Baptist churches, so to speak, right? They're local New Testament churches that have pastors, and, you know, what did it cost them, though? It cost them some tribulation. You know, they put in a lot of work. Now, if that's not enough, I think that's very important. Think about this. Later on in chapter 16, you see that he recruits a young man by the name of what? Timothy. Timotheus. Now, where's Timotheus from? He's from Lystra and Derbe. And if you read chapter 14, we see that Paul and Barnabas is actually getting both Jews and Gentiles saved. And, you know, Timothy's mom was what? A Jew who was a believer, and his dad was a Greek. So, you know, they reach his mom, they reach him. I mean, it's a very fruitful area. It's a very fruitful region. And it kind of shows you why the Holy Ghost wanted him to go over there. He's like, you know, this place is fertile, it's fruitful, there's some opposition there, there's some Jews there, you know, but it's okay, the work is going to get done, they're going to stone you, Paul, you know, you're going to suffer a lot of affliction, but a lot of fruit is going to come out of that. And one of the lessons that we can learn from this chapter is that we need to see the silver lining in everything when we go through a difficult time, and not only that, but just see the potential of how that difficulty can be turned into something great. You know what I mean? You got to look at the bigger picture when you're going through a difficult trial and figure out, you know, why is this inconvenience coming upon me? Why are we suffering this affliction and this suffering? Well, there's something else that God is doing in the background. He's working it all together for good. You think of Joseph, for example, where he told his brethren, you know, ye meant it unto evil, but God meant it unto good to save much people alive. And often the bigger picture is this, more people getting saved through your affliction. Okay. And I don't want to get ahead of myself, but that's why I believe this missionary journey, the first one, is very important. You know, a lot of work is done. What an exciting trip, by the way. I mean, we thought we had an exciting trip when we went to Belize and suffered all that stuff that we went through. This is crazy right here. I mean, like, we went through a tough time going to Belize and doing that 24-hour, 48-hour trip or whatever. But, you know, none of us were stoned. You know, Paul was stoned. He was beaten. He's being turned against. I mean, he's going through a lot of difficulties, but it was not in vain. Obviously, anytime we go through a tribulation, it's never in vain. You understand? So a lot's going on here. So look at verse number one. Let's go ahead and read through this and make some comments along the way. It says here, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. So these Jews are not reprobate. Amen? These are ones that believe. You know, they're the ones who are actually attending the synagogue, thinking, believing that they are doing right. You know, they want the truth. And this is one of the reasons why they get saved, right? They get saved. The Greeks get saved. And look at verse number two. But the unbelieving Jews. So who are we against? We're not against those who are receptive towards the gospel. The ones we're against is the unbelieving Jews, which, look what it says, stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Folks, these Jews are super wicked. Why? Because it's not enough that they just have to reject the gospel and reject Jesus Christ. They want to make sure that no one else hears it. Even to the point where they will slander and just smear or seek to smear the reputation of the men of God in order for people not to listen to them. Because it says there that they made their minds evil affected against the brethren. What that entailed, we don't know. But obviously, you know, who is a liar but he that denied that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. Amen. So whatever it is, they're just lying about these men of God and to these Gentiles in order to get them to just completely reject the men of God. Now, turn with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Hold your place there in Acts chapter 14. I don't know how pro-Zionist churches teach through the book of Acts. I'll just be honest with you. You know, how do you teach the book of Acts without talking about how wicked these Jews are? Because these are some wicked Jews. Amen. You know, I don't know if they make excuses for them or whatever it is. It's like, this is some evil stuff right here to make their minds evil affected. Let me read to you from, I'm going to read to you from 2 Corinthians 11:26. It says, in journeys often, this is Paul writing, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen. He's like, man, my own countrymen are trying to kill me. And we see that, right? He says, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. Of course, Thessalonica is more west of where we're at right now in the book of Acts. Churches get started there as well. But he's writing to those in Thessalonica. He says in verse 14, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men. So they're contrary to everyone. They're not only contrary to the men of God, folks, they're even contrary to the unsaved Gentiles. We'll see that in just a bit. Look what it says in verse 16. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. How wicked is that? That's what we see in Acts chapter 14. They're trying to forbid them from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Now, does it say they're trying to forbid them because they have the truth and they want to get the Gentiles saved? Is it because, no, hey, we already got this covered. We're preaching the gospel to them. Quit sheep stealing kind of thing. Is that what it is? No, it's just because they don't want them to be saved. Right. Now, you and I can't understand it because we're not wicked Jews who hate Jesus Christ. For us, it's just like unfathomable that there's a human being in this world who would make it their agenda that to say, I want to stop the message because I don't want people to get saved. Right. Evil. Yeah. He says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, in Acts chapter 14, go back to Acts chapter 14, we see that they make their minds evil affected against the brethren. Now, look, folks. If you have the truth, you don't have to do that. Because you can do nothing against the truth before the truth. You know, the truth is the most powerful thing that we have. We don't need to try to slander people or lie about them. All we do is preach the word of God, preach the truth, and that will overcome any false ideology, if that's what they have. We obviously understand that Paul doesn't have a false ideology. He's preaching the word of God. So therefore, they have to turn to slandering and lying and making their minds evil affected against Paul and Barnabas. Now, notice it says evil affected. This reminds me of what we see in Galatians. In the book of Galatians, we see that the Jews, the Judaizers, who were going in the region of Galatia, teaching them false doctrine, it said, Paul writing to them says this, they zealously, what? Affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. So what is he saying? It's like, man, these people who are coming into your churches in Galatia, they're affecting you. They're causing you to think that I'm the enemy when I'm not the enemy. But here, the fine irony, though, he says. He's not saying this. I'm paraphrasing. The fine irony, you know, they would actually exclude you. So it's not like they're trying to get you not to listen to me because they love you, because in actuality, they don't like you at all. You're a bunch of goyims to them. They would actually exclude you so that you don't affect them. Bunch of pompous, wicked people. You know, they think they're better than everyone else. And, you know, they have this agenda. They want to have the spiritual hierarchy and the authority in the land. You know, but here's the thing. When they convert people and they make proselytes, they make them twofold more a child of hell than themselves, according to the Bible. And this is what we see. You know, it's the same thing that Jesus said of the Pharisees and lawyers in Luke 11:52. You don't have to turn there. He says, woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye hindered. So it's not like, well, I don't want the gospel, but I'm not going to try to keep that from going to everyone else. You know, it's just like, not only am I not going, I don't want anybody else to go. I want to hinder others from going to heaven, from entering to the kingdom of God, from having eternal life. This is evil and it's wicked, okay? So, you know, you have these Jews that are just following Paul around everywhere. You know, they went from Antioch and Pisidia all the way to Iconium. You know, they cast them out of their coast and they're there. Now they're going to Lystra and Derbe and they're there. They're just trying to stop them, which shows you that the work is great, amen. Right? Go back to Acts 14. So what is the solution to this? What does Paul do to combat this type of behavior? Look at verse number 3. It says, long time therefore. In other words, because of this. Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony to the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So the way that they basically combated this type of behavior where they're trying to stop the gospel is they just taught the Bible even that much the more. They preached the word of God boldly. They're teaching the word of God. God gave them signs and wonders that they can do to confirm them as men sent from God. Now you got to ask yourself, because you wonder, it's like, Paul, why don't you just do what you did to Elymas? That's what I would do. You're like, oh man, you must not know what I did to Elymas the sorcerer. I made him blind. I'm about to make you deaf and dumb and stupid and just like filled with disease. I'm just going to destroy you. But that's not what he did. In fact, what he ended up doing is actually teach the word of God even more. Amen. Now, what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that we as Christians, how do we apply this to us today? The way we apply it is this, is that we need to discern when there's a time to rebuke the false prophet and when there's a time to actually just try to teach the word of God to the individual who's being persuaded in order to help them to overcome the lie. Amen. So there's a time and place for everything, right? Amen. There's times when we have to rebuke the wicked person, the false prophet, and the reprobate, and make a public example out of them. But there's other times that we don't, and we invest that time into convincing the person who's being persuaded to believe the truth. Amen. You understand? So we don't always want to be out there rebuking false prophets, right? There's a time and place for that. There's times where it's just like, well, I'm not going to rebuke this individual. I'm just going to spend my time trying to witness to this individual, helping them to overcome these false doctrines and ideologies. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I hope that as we study the book of Acts, when you read the remainder of the New Testament, specifically Paul's writing, you're going to make the connections. Because as I'm reading this, I'm thinking about other passages of, you know, Paul's letters, and I'm like, oh, that's why he wrote that. Oh, that's why he told Timothy that. Oh, that's why he's saying this. Look at 2 Timothy 2:24. He says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So what he's saying there is like, hey, we need to make sure we're long-suffering, we're patient with people, we're teaching them the word of God, we're giving them the gospel, and we're helping them to overcome that false doctrine that they're being persuaded to believe. Now, there's other times when you just have to rebuke that false prophet, right? But here's the thing, the Bible tells us this, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be also like unto him. But then right after that it says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. So Elimus was rebuked and corrected, lest he was wise in his own conceit. These Jews, he's not correcting them because it's not even worth it. You know, he sees what they're up to, he sees what they're doing, and you know what, he wants to invest more energy into winning these people, teaching them the word of God, helping them to understand the Bible so they can recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, okay? And the way we apply that is this, hey, when you go out there soul winning, don't look for opportunities to rebuke people. Right, right. Like, I got myself a good story to tell, I need to get a good story. I need to get a good testimony here where I can tell somebody how I just rebuke this individual so people can ooh and ah me. You know, that's not what it's all about. Have discernment and think, you know, does this individual need to be rebuked? You know, if you have some Elimus, the sorcerer, is just constantly interrupting you, you have some Mormon, some Jehovah's Witness that is trying to stop you, rebuke that fool. Wipe the floor with that person. You know? But here's the thing is, there's going to be times when that's not necessarily the case. They're trying to disrupt or trying to convince this individual to go a different route, and you can't necessarily rebuke them. Here's an example. What if you go knocking on the door, you speak to a teenager, and the person who's trying to keep them from getting saved or understanding the truth is their parents? You can't necessarily rebuke that person. You can't say, shut your mouth! It's just like, what? You just told my dad to shut up? Like, at that point, you got to use discernment and try the best you can to just appease that individual to get you to help you to finish the gospel with this individual, right? For example, last week when I was soul winning with my son, we're going through a lot of the houses here. They have a lot of back houses, right? You kind of just extend. They go further into the deep, you know. And there was this teenager. I don't know. Maybe he was a teenager, about 12 or 13 or something. And he was exercising. He was lifting some weights, and, you know, I just started talking to him about the gospel, and he was very much receptive, and I was giving him the gospel that I was nearing towards the end, and I don't know if it was his big brother or his uncle. I don't think it was his dad. He didn't look old enough to be his dad, but he came up, and he kind of looked at me and said, hey, what are you doing? Pick up those weights, man. Start working out, and he kind of looked at me like, hey, you need to hit the road. This guy needs to exercise, and the kid was a little pudgy, you know. He's probably telling him, like, hey, man, you need to, like, take care of business or whatever. And he's like, oh, yeah, yeah. And I looked at the dad or the whoever he was, and I said, just give me 2 more minutes. Can I have just 2 more minutes? I'm almost done. I said, this is very much important. And I told him, I was like, this is important for him to do. Absolutely. But I just want to take 2 minutes of his time. Can I finish? And he's like, yeah, that's fine. And then he walked away. But, you know, what if I would have been like, what's wrong with it? Don't you know this guy's going to split hell wide open? If he dies... If he's exercising his body, but he's not figuring out the way of salvation, he's going to split hell wide open because of you, you devil. Oh, it would make a great story, but that's not going to benefit that child. You know, so what I wanted to do is pacify his authority, speak kindly to him in such a way that, you know, I pacify his anger because he realizes, okay, this guy's serious. He said 2 more minutes. I'll give him 2 more minutes. And the kid got saved, by the way. He ended up getting saved. His name is Vicente. And so he got saved. So there's going to be times when we do need to rebuke the false prophet. He's in the corner or something, you know, and he's trying to stop you from preaching the gospel to an individual. You know, that dude needs his rear end handed to him, you know, and he needs to be strongly rebuked. But when you're at someone's door and the false prophet is the one inside the home, that's not a time to rebuke that individual when you're trying to give the other individual who can get saved the gospel. You understand? And it's their home. You understand? You're on their turf, okay? So that's what we see here is he's just kind of like not fighting off these Jews and these false prophets. He's investing more time into actually giving the gospel to the individuals who want to listen. Now, he did a great job because look what it says in verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided. and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. This is pretty crazy. So he's doing a good job because now the entire city, there's a sword dividing that city where people are like, well, I agree with the apostles. And the other ones are like, well, I agree with these Jews, with the Jews. You know, so now there's some contention. There is division here, which Jesus said that he would bring division. Amen. Now, what does this teach us? This teaches us that we can't reach everyone. So we shouldn't have the unrealistic expectation that we're going to get everyone saved. Because we're not. That's unrealistic. It's not true. You know, narrow is the way. Amen? Amen. And few there be that find it, the Bible says. And so, you know, that's not to say we're not going to get anyone saved. We don't want to have this dispensational Laodicean mentality where it's just like, well, brother, we're just hanging on. And so we're going to go zoning once a month or once every couple of months because we're in the Laodicean church era. And what that means is I'm just lukewarm. And therefore, I'm not going to preach the gospel. Fooey with that. We want to put in as much work as possible to get the gospel out as much as possible, to publish it as much as possible, because we know we're going to get people saved. But reality is that not everyone in the world is going to get saved. We're not out there to save the whole world. We can't. Because the vast majority of the people in this world are going to reject the gospel. We want to save the people who want to be saved. You know? But look, these are some pretty good percentages. 50% of the city. That's good. You know? He's putting in work. Look at verse 5. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. So the contention was getting so sharp that it got to a point where the Jews basically convinced the people of the city, stone them. And, you know, despitefully use them. Now, what does that mean to despitefully use someone? Does it mean like, you know, they're trying to use them in order to benefit from them, the way we would use it today? When it says despitefully use them, it's basically to treat them in an ill manner, to abuse them, right? And in this case, they wanted to basically kill them. Now, they were aware of it. They heard about it, and they're just like, okay, that's our cue to get out of here, okay? We're not going to stick around and get stoned. There's more work to do, so let's get out of here. Let's go to Lystra and Derbe. So they leave Iconium. They go to Lystra and Derbe, and they just pick up where they left off. They keep preaching the gospel. Look what it says in verse 8. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. So look, folks, anytime a door closes, another one, a door of opportunity opens up. So we should never mourn when there's a door that closes, whether it's a city, it's a country. It basically means that God has something better for us, right? If we could apply that to preaching the gospel, you could apply that to a job, you could apply that to anything in the spiritual realm. You know, when it seems as though nothing's going for you and the door has closed of opportunity has closed in your life, don't worry, there's another door waiting for you. And what we have to do is stop dwelling on that which we cannot change and look for the impotent man on his feet, right? This crippled man who is going to be used as a catalyst to basically roll into the gospel for the rest of the people in these cities. So he heals them. You know, he's walking, he's leaping. Verse 11. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. So what are they saying? They're like, man, these are our gods incarnate. I mean, these people are just easily persuaded in any area. They're children, right? And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. So Jupiter and Mercury are basically the Roman rendition of Greek gods, right? These false gods. And if you look it up, Mercury is basically the god of commerce, of merchandise, and orators. So that's why they look at Paul, who's just waxing eloquent. He knows how to preach the word of God. He's rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. And they're like, okay, this must be Mercury then. You know, this must be our god, Mercury, because he's a really good speaker. So they're freaking out. They're just like, man, this is it. This is our God's incarnate. And what do they want to do? They want to worship them. Look at verse 13. Then the priest of Jupiter, which is before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Good night. They don't waste any time. They're like, let's sacrifice. Let's start worshiping devils here. Of course, they're not devils, but what they think that these people are incarnate of their false gods. Verse 14, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out. Now, what does it mean when it says they rent their clothes? They tore their clothes. By the way, that takes some pretty, that's strong there. You know what I mean? Like, this is not, they're not wearing buttons like we are. It's just like they have a garment that's sewed pretty well, and they just tear their garments. And that basically is symbolic of representing that they're tearing their heart. They're rending their hearts. They're so just disturbed by this behavior. They're like, ah, how can you like try to worship man? These people are just so easily persuaded. They're so simple. All we have to do is preach the word of God or wax eloquent, and they're like, oh, these are gods. But here's the thing. They were easily persuaded the opposite route as well. Because all the Jews had to come do is just convince them, and they're just like, okay, kill them. It's like, what in the world? You people are unstable. You are superstitious, unstable people. So they rend their garments, crying out and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? Look what he says. We also are men of like passions. That's a great statement here. Okay. Now, what does that mean, passions? When he says of like passions or passions, what is that referring to? Well, that word passion is found three times in the New Testament. The first time that we see it is in Acts chapter 1 in reference to Jesus Christ. And this is when Jesus Christ shows himself after his like passions, the Bible says. After his passions, excuse me. And what it's referring to is that basically he showed himself to his apostles, his disciples, after his suffering. So passion in the Bible is synonymous with suffering, which, you know, a synonym for passion would be like zeal, to be fervent. And that term fervent has that, you know, that phrase of just fire or you know, being fiery. And so that's how you can get those synonyms of just tribulation or sufferings or anguish. They're kind of tied into one another. And so we see that in Acts chapter 1, but we also see it in James chapter 5, right, in reference to Elijah. And the Bible tells us that Elijah was a man subject to like passions. But he prayed earnestly that it rained not, and it rained not for 3 years and 6 months. Now, what is that talking about? Well, in chapter 5 of the book of James, the context is suffering. Because James tells the people who are reading his letter, he's stating, he basically tells them, hey, you need to take the prophets into account who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. And then he gives Job as an example, and he also gives Elijah as an example. Now, why does he say that Elijah is a man subject to like passions? Well, because of the fact that when you read about Elijah, you're like, dude, this guy's boss. Amen. This guy must have been like a superhuman prophet. He's like doing great works. God is using him in such a great way. He must be super close to God. Never struggles to read his Bible, never struggles to pray, just does everything right. Wrong. He's a man who's subject to like passions. In other words, he suffers and has the same afflictions as you and I in 2020. There's nothing new under the sun. So when you read about these men in the Bible, you need to understand that they're just like us. You know, they struggle with the same things that we struggle with. They battled the afflictions that we battle with today. There's nothing new under the sun. And that's why it says Elijah's a man subject to like passions, but what did he do? He prayed earnestly. So was it because he was just so powerful and had all these superhuman powers? No, here's what he did. He prayed earnestly. So what is the Bible telling us? You know, don't think Elijah is just some amazing person who God just endowed with all these powers. No, here's the thing is that Elijah prayed. And what is the admonishment to us? We can also do great things for God. God can use us if we just do the basics of just praying earnestly as well. You know, if we have the faith as the size of a mustard seed, we can move mountains. We can do great and mighty works. It's not us. It's the God in us, right? It's the fact that we're praying, we're reading the Word of God, we are subjecting ourselves to the Spirit. We are making sure that we're filled with the Spirit, and this is why we're capable of doing these things. Look, that's why I believe the hot preaching of today is like the hot preaching of those days. Amen. People are like, man, I wonder how they preach back then. Like this. Like this. Why? Because it's the same Spirit. Amen. We have like passions. We're the same type of men. We have, you know, preachers of today who are fiery. We have the Spirit of Elijah. And what Spirit is that? It's the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit doesn't change and evolve. And, you know, the same Holy Spirit that indwelled Paul and Barnabas and Elijah is the same Holy Spirit that we have today.
Amen.
Okay. God can use us. So, you know, and here's the thing is that this is good for us to realize that, hey, you know, when you feel like you're going through a tough time, just remember you're not alone. You know, the Bible tells us, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren throughout the whole world. So when you feel like you're going through a difficult time, just understand this. There's someone else in this world who's going to do the same thing that you're going through. Sometimes maybe even worse. More often than not, sometimes worse. But there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with that temptation also make a way to escape, the Bible says, that ye may be able to bear it. So any temptation that you're facing, that you're suffering from, just know this. People in the Bible went through it. People today have gone through it. We're men of like passions. Now, how do we apply that to Acts chapter 14? Well, what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's telling those at Lystra and Derbe, hey, I'm not divine. I'm of like passions with you. We're not these gods who are just better than you, where you have to worship us and do all these things to us because we're just better than you. No, I'm a man who's of like passions with you. I'm just like you. And by the way, who is the greatest example of that? Jesus Christ. Right? He suffered with us. We know that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So he went through trials and tribulations and sufferings. I mean, the worst suffering that any human being could ever experience, yet without sin. And the Bible says that he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so, look, even if you don't find someone who's going through your trial and your tribulation and your affliction, okay, Jesus went through it. Because Jesus experienced the worst tribulation any individual could ever experience in this life. He was forsaken of his Father. You know, we as Christians, we will never be forsaken of God. Amen. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Amen. Jesus went to hell, folks. Amen. For 3 days and three nights. And you know what? Your worst day here is still the best day for some unsaved person. Because you're never going to go to hell if you're saved. You will never experience eternal fire and damnation. Your worst possible day that you can experience on this earth is nothing compared to the glory that shall be revealed in you. The Bible actually calls it a light affliction. It's not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, the Bible says. Powerful. Look what it goes on to say. It says in verse 15, and saying, sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. So what does he tell them? You need to repent. Not of their sin. Repent of what? The false gods that they're worshiping. Okay. It's not like, well, you got to repent of your fornication and all these things that are associated with your culture. Those of you of Lystra and Derbe, he's saying you need to repent of these false gods. Because if you're worshiping these false gods, obviously the connotation there is that you think that they can get you to heaven or they can give you eternal life. He said you need to turn to the living God, the true and living God who will give you salvation. It says in verse 16, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness, and that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. This is a wonderful verse right here. Because what this is saying is that even though this culture did not have the God of the Bible being taught to them, you know, there wasn't Christians up until this point, you know, who's preaching the word of God into them, you know what they did? They still had some sort of witness. Obviously, we understand they have the witness that's in their hearts, the law of God that's written upon their hearts, right? But aside from that, they just have the goodness and forbearance of God. I mean, think about this. Before you got saved, you had meals to eat. There were times in your life when your heart was filled with gladness and food and abundance. God allowed that in hopes that the goodness of God would lead you to repentance. You know, in hopes that as you enjoy the goodness of God, it would cause you to think, man, maybe there is a God out there who loves me. Let me seek him out. That's what he's saying. So look, it's just like, well, we didn't have the word of God in the jungles. Yeah, but have you eaten? Did you experience rain and sunshine? Has your heart been filled with gladness? This is why this statement that people make, it just ticks me off. When I go out, someone is like, well, we're in hell today. You try to talk to him about hell, and he's like, well, this is hell right here. I'm like, when we were soul winning in Ohio, I was witnessing to these five guys, and they all told me that. They're like, well, this is basically like hell right here. We're like slaves right here. This is like hell. And I'm like, you're not burning forever here. And it looks like you're pretty happy right now because you're smoking some weed. You don't look like, you know, you're suffering and in torment and in fire. I'm pretty sure you're going to eat today. You're going to have a good meal. And there's times in your life that your heart is filled with gladness. So there's people out there who don't have religion. They don't have God. And I guarantee you they have aspects of their life that they love and enjoy. There's people who have children, grandchildren, you know, they're able to work a job, and God allows that. Why? How do we know that it's God? Because the Bible says every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning nor variableness, the Bible says. Amen. So everything that's good in this life comes from God. Why does God give that to the unjust? Because he loves them. Amen. He sendeth his rain upon the just as well as the unjust, the Bible says. You know, he wants them to be saved. And when we talk about evil people, when it says evil, it's not referring to reprobates, okay? Right. We're talking about people who just live a wicked life. Right. You know, they live in drunkenness or fornication. They lie. They're just given to those desires, okay? But he allows them to experience the good things in life in hopes that these people would turn to God, all right? Now look, folks, more so in the United States, right? I mean, we got it made in the shade in the United States. We got it made in the shade even in California, no matter what people say. How bad California? Yeah, well, okay, California's bad, but guess what? It's not China. It's kind of like China, though. It's all communistic. No, no. I have an in-law who's Chinese, okay? And this is way better than what they have over there. This is not, don't exaggerate like that. Okay. People have it made. And you know what? God allows that here is because he wants people to think upon him. You know what the unfortunate thing is? Is that most don't. Most will just live this life. They'll eat, drink, and be merry, and they will die and go to hell. You know, but the hopes is that people enjoy those things and say, you know what? God has given me these things. I should seek after God. Or when a soul winner comes to their door, they're willing to listen to that individual and get saved. Amen? Amen. So that's what he's telling them there. Let me skip some points here. Go to verse 18. It says in verse 18, with these sayings scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. So it's just like it barely helped. What he's trying to tell them is like, all right, we won't sacrifice then. You know, verse 19, and there came thither, here we go, certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. It's like, what business do you have in Lystra and Derbe? Yeah, reason files, exactly. It's like, don't you have anything better else to do? Aren't you supposed to be at your synagogue of Satan teaching damnable heresy? Why are you following these men of God trying to stop them? It says, there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people. By the way, folks, this is a great persuasion. Because look what it says. Who persuaded the people, having stoned Paul. I mean, what did they tell them? You know, it's just like you wonder. But here's the thing. Maybe it wasn't a strong persuasion. Maybe it's just that these people were just very simple. Because again, they were easily convinced that Paul and Barnabas is Jupiter and Mercury. They could be easily convinced that they are devils or something, you know? Who knows what they told them? It was obviously a lie. It says, having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Folks, you know, I've had a rock thrown at me, like a pebble or something, and it hurts. Imagine massive stones, you know? And look, it could be that Paul actually died here. He might have died, right? Yeah. Because you read later on in 2 Corinthians how he talks about how he had that out-of-body experience. He's like, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. He was caught up into the third heaven. This is probably when he took that trip. He's like, yeah, we should go to Derby. And then he just keeps walking and he's like in heaven. He's like, oh, man. You know, who knows? Maybe that's the case. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is bad, man. I mean, who knows how he looked when he was stoned? But I will say this. He obviously looked bad enough for people to suppose that he had been dead. It's like, yeah, that dude's dead. No one could have survived that. You know? There's no point in burying him because he's so ugly we can't have an open casket. Let's just throw him out of the city. Because this guy is probably just, you know, so mangled or something. Here's what I'm wondering. What's Barnabas doing this time? It's just like, is he following them? Or is he just like throwing his carcass out there? And it's just like, oh man, what am I going to do? Should I go back home? Like, should I keep doing? Should I keep preaching? So this is crazy. This is the first time this happens to Paul. What a great first mission trip. I mean, imagine you going to Belize for the first time. Like, oh great, we're going to get a bunch of people saved. And then you just get stoned. You know, people just kill you. It's just like, wow. Look at 2 Corinthians 1, verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. This is probably referring to what we're reading. That we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God. Look what it says, which raiseth the dead. Now what happened to Paul when he got stoned? He rose up. Right? He said, well, you really think that's what he's talking about? Well, look what it says in verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, and in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So he's just like, well, I got raised from the dead. And you know what? If God's calling me to do this work and they put me to death again, I'm just going to believe he's going to resurrect me. And either way, I believe in the resurrection, so I'm going to be raised again someday anyways. Right? Now look at verse 2. Go back to Acts chapter 14. So he's telling this to the Corinthians because he's saying, hey, you're going to suffer some persecution. You're going to go through some difficulties. You need to believe that God will deliver you because, look, I died. We had the sentence of death, and God still delivered me. Wouldn't that encourage you? Like, whoa, if God did it for Paul, he's probably going to do it for me too. Verse 20, howbeit as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up. So, you know, it's just like he's just laying on the ground. Everyone's just kind of like looking at him like, what are we going to do? And as soon as they're standing around about him, what does he do? He just gets up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. This guy is a gangster. It's not like, you know, I think I need to take some time off. I need to let the swelling go down. You guys got an ice pack somewhere? I'm going to go to Italy for a little bit and just kind of take, this is getting too much. He got up and he's just like, let's keep working. Wow. Now, this is a great principle for us to learn about that, hey, when you go through tribulation, just get up. Amen. When the world knocks you down, just get up. When Satan is beating you down, telling you that you're nothing, just discouraging you, trying to get you anxious and depressed and discouraged, just get up. Just rise up. Rise up battered. and go to Derby. Amen. A just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again. Amen. Can't nobody hold you down? Oh, no. You got to keep on moving. Amen. He rises up, the Bible says. Very inspirational. Amen? Amen. I mean, I don't know why the Bible just kind of left out the way he looked, but there's probably a reason why. He just gets up and he's just like, where's Derby? You know, look at verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch. It was like, dude, this is where they, like, the people who killed you, the reason that this is, these are the people who basically made you look the way you look right now. And he's like, well, I got to go home, you know, so we got to go back to Lystra, to Derby, Iconium, and Antioch. Amazing. Look at verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Amen. So he's got room to talk, in other words. Amen. You know, they're looking at him and he's just like, yeah, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to notice that it says there, verse 22, that he went confirming the souls of the disciples. And, of course, he tells them to go through much tribulation. Now, what does it mean to confirm them? Well, in Spanish is confirme, which means with firmness, right? So when you confirm someone, it's like you're establishing them. And this is why he says, continue in the faith, for we through much tribulation must enter into the kingdom of God. Isn't that the opposite of what we see with the individual who gets offended in a time of temptation falls away? Why? Because they're not rooted and grounded, right? Whereas the individual is confirmed. They shall not be moved. They're established. Amen. They're strong. They're not going to move. So he's going around saying, hey, they killed me, but God delivered me, so I'm confirming you. Continue in the faith. Because if God did it for me, he can do it for you too. Okay? Amazing. I'm just like amazed at his attitude here. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me show you something. I'm going to read to you from Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. It says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith. You know, God wants you to be established. Amen. A stable Christian. Amen. Not perfect, but established. As ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. 1 Peter 5:10 says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. It's important that we're in this thing for the long haul, folks. Amen. We need to be in this thing to the very end. Right. I was going to say to the bitter end, but you know what? The end is not bitter. Right. Sweeter gets the journey as the days go by. Right? Look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. So remember, Timothy was someone who was reached by the Apostle Paul, or excuse me, should I say was discipled by the Apostle Paul, was reached in Lystra and Derbe. So in a sense, he was kind of reached through the Apostle Paul. And he's writing to him about these things. Look what he says in verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at where? Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So he's telling Timothy, hey, you need to endure these things. And why is he telling Timothy this? Well, Timothy's from that violent area. So he's telling him, hey, you need to stand for the truth where you're at. I know it's a little dangerous there. I know it's like California there. But you need to just toughen up and understand that God will deliver you from these things. You know, I told you about my afflictions and persecutions that I suffered, but the Lord delivered me out of them all. Amen. And this is why he says in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation through Jesus Christ. Amen. So why is he enduring for the elect's sake? So that people who are in those regions, those churches that he started, will basically recognize, you know what? We need to be emboldened to stand for the truth as well. We can't be afraid, can't be sissies. We're not going to leave Lystra. We're not going to leave Derby. We're not going to leave Iconium. We're going to stay here in these churches because you know what? If they stone us to death, God is able to resurrect us.
Amen.
God is able to deliver us. And you got to expect it. All they believe godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This is not a church where we're telling you, well, if you serve God, everything's going to be hunky-dory, a bed of roses. You're not going to suffer any persecution. No, you're going to have fightings within and without. You're going to have problems in your marriage at the same time having Satan just fight you on other, you know, fronts. You're going to have Governor Newsom putting out these laws that are irritating you or affecting your way of life. And you know what? You're going to have problems with your children, with your wife, at your church, fightings within and without. But you know what? Here's the thing. Out of them all, the Lord shall deliver you.
Amen.
That's a promise.
Right.
And you know what? You might get stoned a little bit. And I hope that for you doesn't mean stoned. Like, I need to get stoned to be able to deliver myself out of these things. No, what I'm saying is you might get stoned along the way where, you know, you're gonna get battered and beat up. You're going to get swollen. But you know what? You're going to be okay.
Amen.
Okay? That's what he tells them. He's like, I endure all things for the elect's sake. Because there's a bunch of people in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe who are watching. And they're looking at what I'm going through. And if I quit, it's going to cause them to quit. So look, folks, let me just speak to you as my church members. Don't quit.
Amen.
Don't quit. There's a lot of benefits to not quitting, but one of the biggest things is this, is that you're going to encourage someone else to continue in the faith if you just don't quit.
Amen.
There's people who are watching you.
Amen.
There's people who look up to you, whether that's your children, your wife, you know, that's your family members, your church members, your friends here. They're looking at you. They're seeing how you're going through the trial. And they're like, is he going to quit? Is he going to quit? Don't throw in the towel. Endure all things for the elect's sake.
Right.
Okay. Now look what it says in verse number. We're going to finish up here. I know I'm going a little long, but if you need to leave, if you need to go home or something like that, go get a bite of tea. Go ahead and do so. I'll just call you out on the way out. And no, I'm just kidding. I won't do that. Look at verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. I mean, that's awesome. So I'm sure Paul is feeling quite accomplished here. I'm sure the pain that he's feeling is nothing in comparison to what he's saying. Like, he's thinking, you know what? We started a lot of churches here. Okay. Verse 24, and after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. You see, they didn't come back and they're like, man, that trip sucked. We had so many problems. Just like, we were miserable. All this happened. It's just like, yeah, that happened, but you know, we got a bunch of people saved. In other words, they didn't come back defeated. I'm sure they talked about what happened with Elymas the sorcerer. I'm sure they talked about what happened to the Jews. But you know, they basically said, they couldn't stop us. Because we still got a bunch of people saved. And in fact, we started churches there. It's a great victory. Amen? So what does that tell us? That tells us that we always need to focus on the positive. Right? You know, focus on the positive, and whatever negative comes, you know, whatever negative things happen, you can talk about those things, but just talk about how you're able to overcome them in order to see more people saved.
Amen.
How God was able to deliver us, confound the reprobates, confound the wicked people, and we're still able to see people saved. What an amazing mission trip this was. I mean, I'm reading through this, I'm like, man, Paul, you know, he's probably thinking, wow, Judea was nothing like this. Judea was kind of boring. You know, sending relief unto the brethren. And then all of a sudden, this crazy trip here, you know. So we'll get into chapter 15 next week and some more exciting things. That's missionary trip number one. We still got two more to go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And thank you for the Apostle Paul. What an awesome man. And I know he's a man of like passions, and so that encourages me. because basically we know that you can use any of us the way you use the Apostle Paul. I pray that you would, Lord. I pray that you'd use our church here. Our church here can, I guess, can symbolize somewhat of an Iconium, a Lystra, or a Derby, where there's a lot of bad stuff happening. But Lord, I know you can use us greatly to shine brightly in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And I pray, God, that you'd help us, Lord, to continue to see more people saved and do a great work for you. May you show yourself strong on our behalf, Lord. And when we go through a difficult time where we feel we're near death even, may we be reminded of this story and know that you will deliver us from it, especially if we're doing your work. And if you so choose not to deliver us in the burning fiery furnace, we know that because we're saved, we're going to be delivered anyways at the resurrection. And Lord, increase our faith. In Jesus' name we pray.